were the best distance athletes. So swimmers, cyclists, runners, right? Which would it be? Well, there was a Navy commander by the name of John Collins, and he was sick and tired of the endless trash talking between the various athletes. And so, stationed on Hawaii, he took the existing 2.4-mile Waikiki rough water swim, and then he took the 112-mile bike race that went around Oahu, and the Honolulu Marathon, and he combined them into one single event. And in 1978, a whopping 15 men gathered and they towed the line there for the inaugural event. And there were no support crews. There were no water stations. No international television coverage. No fans willing and cheering them on to the finish. The pre-race rules included a scribbled course description with the simple handwritten note from Commander Collins. Swim 2.4 miles, bike 112 miles, run 26.2 miles, brag for the rest of your life. Whoever finishes first will call the Iron Man. And thus was born that iconic event. Of course, today you can find Ironman triathlons held all over the world. And to be competitive, your average athlete, so I read, will swim a mile and bike 32 miles and run 7 miles every day. Over 280 miles a week, often consuming 40, sometimes 50 hours of intense training. So in this event, we're talking serious commitment. This isn't the kind of event you enter on a week's notice. I read of one individual who attempted to do that, a great pain and suffering. Right? It's not something you just even casually sign up for a few months out. It requires often years of intense training and preparation. It requires the wisdom of coaches, right? The loving support of family members and friends. You need careful nutrition, need proper sleep. You got to have recovery days, maybe even massage therapists. Might take that one, right? And you name it, you need things like this, things that I know some of you would understand, because I think there's maybe even one of you attempting for just such an event even now. Point is, these athletes, they take their training exceedingly seriously. Every aspect of their lives bent toward that singular goal. And friends, the Apostle Paul says that that very kind of focused and disciplined training is in fact exactly what should mark ministers of the gospel. So let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. If you're using one of the Bibles we provide in the seat backs before you, you can find our passage on page 992, page 992. And if you just happen to be joining us this morning, this letter of 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul, now in prison. He's writing to his young protege, Timothy, and he's trying to encourage him and that church in the face of considerable false teaching. And so he exhorts Timothy to define and to defend the gospel against false gospels in chapter 1, then to display that gospel in their gatherings and their life together, chapters 2 and 3. And last week, one of the things we gathered as we got into chapter 4 about these false teachers is that they fundamentally misunderstood godliness. So instead of celebrating the mystery of godliness, as Paul called Timothy and the church to in 1 Timothy 3:16, rather these false teachers sought to construct their own godliness by forbidding things like meat and like marriage. They thought that by denying themselves pleasure, they could, in fact, earn themselves favor with God. So they mistook asceticism for true godly pietism. And this morning, Paul, sort of functioning as Timothy's own coach, he is going to point Timothy on the path of true godliness. And above all, we're going to see it requires what? It requires serious training. So follow along. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 6. We read these words of Paul to Timothy. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So in these verses, Paul actually turns to Timothy for the first time in the letter and instructs Timothy personally. We have Paul's first imperatives that he gives to young Timothy. And the message, I think, is very simple. Paul's message is, good pastors are godly pastors. That's it. Good pastors are godly pastors. And in addressing Timothy, note, he doesn't say, hey, Timothy, it's time to work on your charisma. You know, it's time to broaden your competencies. It's time to leverage all those unique skill sets that the Lord has given you. That's actually not what Paul says. He simply says, Timothy, a good pastor is a godly pastor. And to convey this message, Paul draws heavily upon this metaphor of an athlete in training. And that primary exhortation, I think, is right there, the second half of verse 7, when he says, right, not to be involved with these silly myths, rather what? Train yourself for godliness. And so Paul, like a great coach and trainer, he's going to spell out for Timothy a bit of what this looks like. So he provides Timothy his own kind of training regimen, right? A recipe for success. And like any good recipe and program, what does it include? Well, it includes proper nutrition. It includes proper preparation. And it includes proper motivation. Those are the three movements right here in the text. Proper nutrition, they'll serve as our 3 points, just heads up. Proper nutrition, verses 6, the beginning of verse 7. Proper motivation, second half of verse 7 into verse 8. That's the proper preparation, second half of 7 into 8. And then the proper motivation is when he ties it up with in verses 9 and 10. So again, we're going to take those each in turn. So first, thinking about Paul writing to Timothy, his trainer, proper nutrition. That's what he turns to first. Proper nutrition, verse 6 through the first half of verse 7. Because one thing any endurance athlete will tell you is that nutrition is crucial to finishing a race well, right? The best engine means nothing if it doesn't have the right fuel. And so notice verse 6. Paul writes, if you put these things before the brothers. That word put, often translated in the NIV, CSB, and others as if you point out these things. And these things he's referencing are these things the false teachers taught in the preceding verses. Those who would forbid marriage and require abstinence from particular foods. So imagine for a moment that all the world's sort of religious teaching, well then imagine that it's been sort of bottled and canned and it's been packaged and put on the shelves of a spiritual grocery store. Part of what Paul's doing here is he's saying, okay, Timothy, I'm going to walk you through the aisles, and we're going to go through this spiritual supermarket, and you see right there, see that package on the shelf that mistakes asceticism for true pietism, right? Don't put that food in your cart. Don't dump it in there. The packaging is slick. I know you've seen the advertisements on TV. They've got that great athlete promoting that stuff. Don't be deceived. It's not good fuel. It can't feed you. Don't dine on it, he says. It's not healthy. Nor, as he says, is Timothy's diet to consist in verse 7 of what? Of irreverent and silly myths. So that's also not to constitute this diet of proper nutrition. So recall back in chapter 1, these false teachers, what were they devoted to but endless Jewish genealogies and speculations? And we read of vain discussions surrounding the Mosaic law. Paul's saying, Timothy, all this kind of stuff that markets itself as real food, it's just like spiritual Twinkies, right? Don't eat it. Don't taste it. It's not going to, yeah, it might be a little appetizing for a moment, but miles into the race, hours in, you're going to be puking that stuff up. It's no good. It's why he says, have nothing to do with it, verse 7. So don't fill your spiritual shopping cart with such theological speculations, right? Things that have no nutritional value. I think it begs the question a little bit for us, what might such teaching look like for us today? You know, maybe it's the way some Christians devote themselves to sort of polemical blogs that tend to traffic in lots of theological speculation, get well afield of the very clear things the Bible teaches. Or maybe the way Christians can become so consumed over health issues, maybe surrounding vaccination, right? They draw hard lines in the sand. Or the way Christians become sort of paralyzed or maybe even polarized over the latest impeachment news. And they make that all about what it means perhaps to have trust in Christ. They're fearful. Maybe even those who become engrossed with the sort of spirituality behind Enneagram. Now, I'm not suggesting that personality tests are worthless. But if we spend more energy identifying and discussing whether or not we are a one or whether or not we're a nine, than we ever spend trying to identify whether we have the fruits of the Spirit at work in us, maybe we've gotten off track. Maybe somewhere along the way we've missed the mark. All these things can become distractions and vain speculations that can perhaps divide Christ's body, or at least at a minimum, they don't feed our own spiritual bodies. Paul says it's not healthy. Don't dine on that kind of stuff. Instead, a good servant, he says, verse 6, is the one who's being trained in the words of the faith and good doctrine. Now, that being trained, we can mistake that word as the same word perhaps used later in verse 7 and 8, but it's actually a different word. It's actually a slightly different image. So here, this word for being trained, it comes from the sort of the world of child rearing. It means to be nourished. It means to be fed. In other words, Paul is telling Timothy that he needs to be nourished and fed on doctrine, right? Dine on the good doctrine, the good stuff, the nourishing stuff. Feed, right? Feast at the table of the word is what Paul's saying. And this is what Paul says to Timothy. He says, listen, you've done this thus far. You've followed this path. You've gone this. You've done this. Verse 6, he's been nourished on this diet. The question is whether or not Timothy is going to continue to be nourished on this diet and whether or not he's going to put this diet before the people. So remember, this is the Timothy, right? This is the guy that was raised by his godly mother and by his grandmother. He was the one who was fed a rich diet of this word. So before Paul would ever stroll into Lystra to present the gospel into that city, his very first missionary journey, before Paul ever came, it seems there was Timothy. And Timothy was there, and he was hearing the gospel, and he was sitting on the laps of his mother and his grandmother, and he was hearing the word around the kitchen table. And Timothy, in that sense, was receiving his own kind of early pastoral internship. A reminder, I think, to all parents, right, to all grandparents, that there is no greater legacy that we can leave our children and leave our grandchildren than a kind of legacy that roots itself in the richness and in the goodness of God's word. Right, that kind of good upbringing, says Paul, well, that's worth years of seminary. Good doctrine, though, good doctrine alone doesn't save. Right, so we've got to remember that. The devil knows who Jesus is. His identity, his miracles, the devil gets that. In that sense, the devil's got great doctrine. Good doctrine alone, again, that won't save, but we can't be saved without good doctrine, which is why Timothy and every faithful pastor must follow and feed himself and nourish himself at the table of God's word. And they must do that. They must feed themselves if they're going to have anything to feed others with. So I think one thing, if you're a member here of UBC, be praying this for the pastors of UBC, right? For Wes Burgess and for Ben Evans and for Michael Gaddy and Howard Hamilton and the seven other pastors the Lord has blessed us with. Pray that they themselves will continue to feast on this word so that they might have something to share with us. But I'd ask you also, pray specifically for me as the one who regularly brings the word on average, week in and week out. Pray that I too would continue to delight in this word. Because, you know, the reality is ministry has many demands, and there's always the risk that over time, right, the pastor's, his own delight in the word, that over time that might diminish. You know, John Stott observed that when an evangelical minister, when he ceases to study carefully, when he ceases to find delight in God's word, by midlife, perhaps later in life, well, he becomes sentimental in his preaching, depending primarily on a repertoire of cliches and sappy stories that tug at the heartstrings. Right, he's highlighting that such men who lose sight of the feast of God's word, they tell the same old tired stories. They tend to talk, frankly, a little bit more about themselves, and along the way, we lose something in the majesty of God and the grandeur of God. Now, maybe you've seen it. I know I've seen it. It's tragic to witness it when it happens, because without the nourishment of God's word, there's no force, there's no power, there's no conviction, there's no life in that preaching. Which is why the fight for godliness begins with the proper nutrition of the word. That's going to be true for the godly minister, and that's going to be true for the one who wants to follow after that minister. But the second key ingredient, Paul says, is it's got to be proper preparation too. You got to have proper preparation. So notice Paul continues the second half of verse 7. He says, right, not to invest in these silly myths, but rather train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Now that word train, that's more of an athletic image. So that word is where we get our word gymnasium. And it means exercise. So we've gone from sort of the nursery and nourishment, like to the gym, or a CrossFit box, whatever you want to think of. That's the movement we've just had in the passage. And it's interesting, you know, how often Paul goes back to sports metaphors. If you're familiar with Paul's writing, he will refer to boxing. He'll go to wrestling. He'll go to running and track and field events. It makes you wonder, was Paul a bit of a sports fan? You know, living today, might we catch Paul late at night on SportsCenter? I don't know. But Paul explains why Timothy ought to train himself for godliness. Verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So right there, Paul is arguing from the lesser, right, bodily training to the greater, this kind of spiritual training that is more beneficial, he's arguing. But I think before we get on to the spiritual training, we do have to recognize Paul is saying that bodily training is of some value. Right? That's a good thing for us to consider, because we live in a state that ranks near the bottom when it comes to obesity. Right? We're part of a denomination of pastors that aren't exactly known for their trim waistlines. And though Paul's instructing Timothy on what it means to be a faithful minister of the gospel, again, what's true for the pastor is also true for the Christian. Because Timothy, before he is a pastor, he is first a Christian. And pastors, from 1 Peter 5, what are they to be but examples to the flock? Pastors are to model what the body is to mature into. And so part of what Timothy has to consider is even his own bodily training and his own care for himself. Right? That too is instructive for us. Paul's own model is instructive for us. Over the course of Paul's life and his missionary journeys, it's estimated that Paul traveled over 8,000 miles on foot. So that's like walking from this church to downtown Seattle, like way up in the northwest corner, and back, but doing it twice. So you might even say Paul was... he was some kind of a like ultra endurance athlete. Guy did a lot of walking, a lot of traveling. And bodily training is thus part, Paul's saying, of this care that we give to the gift of our body that God has given to us. So we don't want to abuse our bodies and neglect our bodies. Rather, we want to steward our bodies. Because our bodies, contrary to sometimes what we're often told or things we hear, our bodies are not our own. Right, we don't actually get to do with our bodies what we think we get to do with them. Right, 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us that our bodies are not our own, but they're actually God's. And we're to what? We're to glorify God with our body. And part of the implication of that, Paul's saying, is, hey, a little bit of exercise is going to be good for us, lest our body fail us. So we can have our shibboleths, right, when it comes to drinking and when it comes to smoking and things like that. But when we fail to rest sufficiently and to eat nutritionally and to exercise heartily, we're not exactly honoring the Lord. So this may challenge some who thinks that Christianity is all spiritual and maybe even to the degradation or the disdain of the physical body. But we saw last week that's certainly not true. And that has been a temptation for some. So one of my favorite 19th century ministers was a Scottish minister by the name of Robert Murray McShane. And he was a pastor, a ton of gifts, great energy. And you may not be familiar with the name, but he's the one who wrote a Bible reading plan, what takes you through the Bible in a year. So Don Carson's For the Love of God, which is on the bookshelf, he follows that same model. You can download this model of his online. Again, walks you through the Bible in a year. At any rate, he was an extremely disciplined, he was a hardworking gospel minister. Talented at the age of 14, he's already at the University of Edinburgh. By 23, he's pastoring sort of a large megachurch, if you will, there in Scotland, over 1,000 people. And God used McShane mightily to rekindle a passion and a flame for him throughout the land of Scotland. And yet, the long hours, the tiresome labors, the lack of physical rest, and the neglect, well, that all eventually caught up with McShane, right? He redlined his body's tachometer, if you will. He kept it in the red for so long and so hard, ultimately his body just cracked. His body gave up. Before dying at the tender age of 29, he reportedly wrote, "God gave me a message to deliver and a horse to ride. Alas, I have killed the horse, and now I cannot deliver the message." You can hear in that some lament for how he did not properly attend to his physical well-being. Right? He ran himself into the ground. Now, again, we don't want to make our bodies an idol, become slaves to how they look or what we do with them, right? The perfectly sculpted physique is not the point, according to Paul. Our bodies, rather, are gifts and they're tools to be both used and enjoyed. The body isn't the point. How can it be used, rather, to glorify God? That's the point. So while we don't want to idolize them and we don't want to bow down to them, which will be the temptation of some, neither do we want to abuse them or neglect them, which will be the temptation of others. Instead, what do? We steward them so they can carry us to the finish line. And in that sense, we take care of God's business by taking care of our body's own business, if you will. And those things are actually not at odds with one another. And yet, the value of physical exercise, Paul's saying, yeah, that's legitimate, but it's not ultimate. It's not ultimate. Because our bodies are perishing before our very eyes. Every day we wake up and we look in the mirror and another day has passed. Our bodies are slowly decaying and turned to dust. And there's nothing we can do to reverse that. Not a thing we can do. We want to care for them. We want to maintain them so they can get us as far as God intends that body to go. But ultimately that body will break down and it will fail. Which is why Paul turns to us. And he turns us to that which holds promise not just in this life, but also in the life to come. He turns us to godliness. To godliness. And that word godliness, it's used 15 times in the New Testament. 9 of them are right here in 1 Timothy. I think if you look at 2 Timothy, I think 13 of the 15 are just in these two letters. In other words, Paul is deeply concerned with godliness. You could say it's the kind of the central theme that runs throughout the letter. Because it ought to be the central theme in the life of every minister. I wonder what you value this morning. What do you value most in a pastor? You know, if you were in a search team, I was talking to someone on a search team recently, and they were asking me this question, sort of what should we be looking for in a pastor? And just imagine you're on a search team. What would you value in a pastor? Is it his preaching ability? Is it his manner with the people? Right? Is he relatable? Is he likable? Is it his education? Maybe his family. Maybe it's his ability to lead and ability to manage. Right? What do you value? Well, Paul values the pastor's godliness. And that same Robert Murray McShane, who did rather run his body into the ground, he did nonetheless understand this well. He would write, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." Every church's greatest need is their pastor's own holiness. So notice, Paul didn't give Timothy 5 surefire steps to improve his Sunday attendance. Didn't provide him with administrative tips on managing staff. Didn't direct him on how to craft a vision statement. Didn't give him a book on the essentials of Christian leadership. That's not what Paul's doing. He understood, most basically, that a good minister is a godly minister. The preacher's life, he's saying, can be no less important than his learning. Right? The preacher, yeah, he can be learned, but without a life to back up all that learning is for naught. So while our priority is so often first a gifted man, again, see, the Bible's priority right here is a godly man. You know, one pastor put it well. He said, "Actions don't necessarily speak louder than words, but they do have a way of turning up the volume." That's a good image, isn't it? Paul understands Timothy's ability, really any pastor's ability, to defend Christian doctrine is in fact dependent upon how his own life will display that very same doctrine. Which is why he calls Timothy and he says, "Timothy, it's time to enter God's gym." All right, get into that gym and get to work. Exercise yourself. Train yourself, he says, in godliness. Now, why does Paul have to give Timothy this admonition? It's because, just to state the obvious, that godliness, well, it doesn't just happen. It's not automatic in the Christian life. We don't wake up one day to find all of a sudden, voila, we're all magically like Jesus. It would be great, and I guarantee you next Sunday would be very fun and sweet if we were all like Jesus. But that doesn't happen overnight. It takes time and it takes effort. Train yourself, right? The best athletes, are they just born great? No, they're also, they make themselves great. And that requires discipline. And the thing is, we get that in so many aspects of life. Right? When it comes to athletics, we get it. But when it comes to spirituality, when we say, like, discipline yourself, train yourself in godliness, some of us all of a sudden start to feel a little uncomfortable. Because spiritual discipline, focusing on spiritual disciplines, a book outlining all the list of spiritual disciplines, well, that can start to feel a lot like legalism to some. You feel like legalism. And to many of us, legalism is like the modern world's leprosy. You know, legalism is that one thing that you don't want anyone to ever say of you. Like, you're a legalist. But striving after spiritual disciplines, as Paul's admonishing Timothy, that's actually not legalism. See, legalism says, if I do this, then God will accept me. That's the nature of legalism. If I do this, then God will accept me. But discipline says, I will do this because God accepts me. And that makes all the difference in the world. So whereas legalism is what we pursue ourselves to erect our own righteousness, discipline is what we practice in response to receiving Christ's righteousness. And yet, even when we get this right, so often, for many of us, it's easy to neglect these most basic spiritual disciplines. So when it comes to workout, yeah, we get it. We'll discipline ourselves. When it comes to food, when it comes to our studies, right? We train for races. We even hire coaches, pay hundreds, sometimes thousands of dollars. We train for exams, right? We'll take the pre-ACT or LSAT or GMAT courses. We'll take such courses in order, after countless hours and multiple hundreds of dollars, we'll take all of this just to make the most modest gains. We train our eating habits to stay healthy, right? We use apps. We carefully check the labels on foods. We invest in all the latest nutritional supplements. We do all of these things. But when it comes to spiritual discipline, so many of us, we've got no plan. No plan whatsoever. No discernible practices. As if we just expect one day to wake up like spiritually ripped. And Paul says it just doesn't work like that. That's not how it happens. And then sometimes we have the gall then to get frustrated. Like you're thinking, I'm not growing like I hoped. I'm not conquering sin like I thought I would. And maybe you become even a little bit frustrated with God that this is the case. But friend, ask yourself this most basic question. Do you even have a spiritual training regimen? Do you even have a plan you're following? And if the answer is no, then should you be surprised? So often, right, we barely read our Bibles. Maybe we push prayer into the outer peripheries of our day. Maybe that moment when we actually realize we desperately need something as we begin praying. Maybe we don't meet with God's people as we ought to, where we come tired and distracted, and quickly we look to other things to meet us and feed our needs. And maybe we're not praying for others as we know we ought to. We're not serving others as we know we ought to. And we can so quickly wonder why we're struggling. Godliness, Paul says, takes initiative. It takes planning. It takes strategy and discipline. So friend, what's your plan? What will be your training regimen? Well, it starts by simply taking advantage of the most basic means of grace we have given to us in the Scriptures. Right? Those basic means of grace we so often ignore. So do you have a Bible reading plan, right? Do you nourish yourself on the food of God's own word? Or do you flip through the Bible like, you know, that Price is Right, where you've got that wheel and you just turn it and you hope it like lands on the dollar, right? And you win all the money. Or like a roulette wheel where you just spin it and hope it lands on green money. Is that how you open your Bible? Just flip it up and hope you land on some money text? Do you even open your Bible? Do you do it on a regular basis? Recognize a Christian who regularly neglects their Bible. That's like talking about a runner who doesn't own shoes, a cyclist who doesn't own a bike, a swimmer without goggles. At some point, you just got to say, hey, what kind of athlete are you? Friend, get a plan. You know, I mentioned McShane's reading plan. We're going to have some copies of that next week. You can, again, buy the commentary by Carson, For the Love of God, which walks you through that. You can download it online. Again, do something like that. But this assumes, again, with that plan, that you actually know when you're going to go to bed. It assumes that you got a plan to get up in the morning and actually do something with your time. Read God's word or perhaps pray. Friend, do you pray? Do you carve out regular time in your schedule to pray? Do you know how to pray? It's interesting, when the disciples observe Jesus, one of the things they first say is, hey, Jesus, teach us how to pray. There was something about his prayer that struck them. And of course, he taught them in the Lord's Prayer. But do you know how to pray? Do you know what to be praying? You know, in our member directory we have, do you recognize this actually provides you with a means and a sort of a method of prayer? You can pray through one another. You have all the names. You even have pictures in case you don't recognize people. And believe it or not, on page 8 and in the whole appendix, there are like over 100 different ways you can be praying scripture for one another if you're not sure how to pray. It's actually all laid out right in here for you. It's a tool for you. You can come on Wednesday nights when the body gathers to pray. You can come on Sunday nights. We gather back here at 5:30. What do? I don't preach another long sermon. No, instead we largely fundamentally gather so we can be praying for one another. Do you have a plan to meet with others to help hold you accountable in these most basic spiritual disciplines? Right, the best athletes, what do they have? They have trainers. So do you have any kind of a trainer in your life? Now, I recognize theologically the Holy Spirit is sort of our first trainer in helping instruct and instill us basic understandings of Scripture, and that's awesome. But recognize also Jesus provided the local church as a kind of training program and a trainer for each one of us. Because what's hard to do alone is helped when we gather and when we do it with others. So Christianity, in that sense, is very much a team sport. And God calls you to invite others into your life to grow together. Do you neglect something as simple as regularly gathering on Sunday morning, being a member of a church? Right, a gathering here, we underestimate when we hear the word read, and when we sing it, and when we pray it, when we hear it preached, unfolded to us, when we then see it, as we will in a moment with the Lord's Supper or with the baptism next week, God uses those most regular means of grace to build us. to grow us. And like any physical training program, you won't notice the difference. You won't notice the results immediately. But you give it weeks, you give it months, you give it years. And I assure you, you will not be the same person. And yet we often neglect such things to our own peril. Friend, you have a plan to give faithfully. Recognize giving is itself a spiritual exercise in generosity. But it's how we declare our own independence from the tyranny of money over our lives. So do you have a plan to give? Or do you simply wait for the pastor at the end of the year to say, hey, friends, now it's time? Or do you just look at your account maybe at some point? Okay, well, whatever I got left, or I think I can pay the bills, I think I'll give that little bit left. Do you have a plan? Paul's saying to Timothy and to all those who would be models after that pastor, we need to train ourselves in godliness. And you know what? The best athletes, they're not just competent and they don't just excel in one activity. They actually seek to incorporate multiple activities, and that actually feeds into their strength. So endurance athletes will do strength training, and strength athletes will do some endurance training, and they will all do some flexibility and mobility because they recognize in incorporating all of those disciplines, they themselves become better athletes. Friends, that's what we need to do, involve all these disciplines in our lives. And whatever you do, you've got to have a plan. You know the old adage, right? Fail to plan to fail. Well, friends, it's like that in the Christian life. And while not all of us are going to be equally disciplined, if we're going to follow Christ, we have to incorporate some discipline into our Christian lives. And that's true whether or not you're 16 or whether or not you're 60. So just to the youth and the young adults in the room this morning, you may be tempted to think that, okay, I'll get serious about this discipline and following Jesus stuff when I get a little older. And maybe then it'll be a little easier. But everyone who's a little older is saying, actually, it's not going to get any easier. In some ways, it just gets harder. The demands increase. So particularly if you're young this morning, just take time now to think, okay, what kind of disciplines am I going to work into my Christian life? And be realistic. Don't go overboard. You know, if you've never run before, you don't say, you know what, my first week I'm going for 50 miles. Because by day 5, you'll have like lit your shoes on a bonfire. You'll be icing your knee. You'll be cursing shin splints or something. Like, you'll be in a world of hurt. Don't do that, right? Don't go crazy. Go overboard. Rather, take incremental steps, right? Be faithful one step at a time. That's how God means to grow us in godliness. And he's saying, Paul's going to say, listen, this, Timothy, that's a trustworthy word. And he's going to say, and Timothy, I know it's hard work. It's why he says in verse 10, to this end we toil and we strive. That word for strive is where we get our English word agony, right? It can be agonizing work. Because success, it requires strenuous training in the Christian life. And so after talking about proper nutrition, after really pressing into Timothy about all the proper preparation, he's going to close here in the last verses, and he's going to offer Timothy the proper motivation. The proper motivation. He says, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Paul's saying the living God. Timothy, that is your motivation. So when we're in the midst of the race, right, the late hours of the race, the body aches, right, all the spiritual muscles are cramping up, they feel spent, and the pain perhaps is too much, and we're not sure if we're going to actually make it to the finish line. Paul says in that moment, Timothy, fix your eyes on the living God, on the living God. And that expression is one that was commonly brought into the lives of saints to provide encouragement, to provide hope, confidence in the midst of great trials. So we think of David. David before Goliath, right? The mighty Goliath. What did David cry out? How did he move from perhaps what you say fear to faith? It wasn't his physical strength. It wasn't that. It wasn't sort of 5 stones and 5 books of the law and everything else. No, it's very simple. David simply says, he says, hey, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David knew that this living God who reigned would never fail his people. It was the same confidence that King Darius had with Daniel, right? So when Daniel's thrown into the den of lions, certain to be eaten by those lions, no man should have escaped. And yet Darius cries out, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, delivered you from the lions?" And of course, the answer was yes. He had saved Daniel. Because this living God is a saving God. And that's the context. So often when the word's used, it's used in the midst of the Lord's certain salvation of his people. He doesn't fail to deliver his people. He saves them always. And that's what Paul wanted Timothy to know. That this living God would not fail Timothy either. And it's the very Jesus who, if you remember Peter crying out when he looks at Jesus, and all the pieces of Jesus are finally coming together. He says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Son of what? The living God." It's this very godliness. This very godliness that Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16 is going to point Timothy to again, right? Christ's incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then his ascension. And he points us all that so that we know in whom we can have salvation. Paul's saying, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. This Jesus, he alone is alive. Friend, where's Muhammad? Where's Gandhi? Where's Joseph Smith? Where's Mary Baker Eddy? Confucius? Krishna? Kant? Kierkegaard? Hegel? Hawkins? Friend, where are those people? They're all dead. But this Jesus is alive. He is the living God. And Paul's saying, look to him in the midst of your hardest training, and when the race is long and arduous and you're in agony, look to this Jesus, the living God. Don't give up. Don't give in. He's saying he's got you. He's coming back for you. He won't abandon you. He saved you and he promises to finally deliver you. That's the promise Timothy's to grasp. You know, if you've come as a non-Christian, I wonder what you're going to do with this Jesus, with this living God. Because notice, he is the living God who is the Savior of all people. Now, Paul's not saying Jesus literally saves every single person. Otherwise, Paul would not have traveled some 8,000 miles on foot. He would not have been beaten and stoned and imprisoned, eventually give up his life. Paul's not teaching universalism, that every single person alive is saved. Instead, he's highlighting what he highlighted back in 1 Timothy 2 and 3. He's saying, you know what? God doesn't discriminate. He doesn't discriminate whether you're male or female, black or white, rich or poor. Whether or not you come from sort of the right upbringing or the wrong, regardless of what you've done in your past, he's saying God doesn't discriminate. And this living God, he can also be your Savior. He can be your Savior. So he's saying he is the Savior of all without distinction. He's not the Savior of all without exception. Right? It's that he's the Savior of all without distinction. So if you've come this morning, you wouldn't identify yourself as a Christian. Paul's saying this living God, he ought to be your Savior. You need this one as your Savior because the world is passing away. Because of sin, our bodies that we feel each and every day giving way, they're just a picture of this whole world itself that's passing away. And the only one who's conquered death is the only one who can deliver us from our own sure and certain spiritual death. Because we have sinned against God. We have gone our own way. And yet it's this Jesus who lived that perfect life, who died on a cross as a substitute for sinners, bearing their shame and their guilt. Though he had none himself to bear, he bore the sin and the guilt and the shame of all of those who would see their need, turn from it, trust in this Christ. And then the same Jesus rose from the grave, alive, and ascended into heaven so that all who put their faith in him can be certain that their own sins are forgiven. They can have fellowship with God. But friends, that's not where the gospel ends. I mean, that's the starting line of a long and sometimes arduous race. You know, just like that Kona Ironman triathlon that happened just a few weeks ago, right? If we're going to finish that race, if all those who have trusted in Christ are going to have any hope of finishing, what do they need, right? They need proper nutrition. They need the food of the Word. We got to dine on the right doctrine, on the right stuff. It requires proper preparation, right? There's no quick fix to the Christian life. There's no magic pill. There's no one and done routine. If we do this, we're set for life. It requires a discipline of a schedule and a plan and a people to help hold us accountable along the way. And we need always to keep before us this proper motivation of this living God, the saving God who never fails to deliver his people. You know, and here's the glorious thing. When you think about athletics, and you think about all those people who train for the Ironman, who never even get to race in a race, who injure themselves along the way, goodness knows they have a mechanical fault or difficulty along the race, how cruel is that? You think of the people who train for the Olympics, 8 billion people or so across the globe, I think there are less than 1,000 medals. The likelihood that any of us are going to get a bronze or a silver, or let alone the coveted gold medal, we have better likelihood of winning the lottery. We're not going to win medals like that, most of us. The reality is precious few athletes will receive such medals. And yet Paul's saying, every Christian who trains in godliness will earn that crown of glory. And there is no doubt about it. Jesus will see to it. He's not only promised it, he himself has secured it. So friend, how will that motivate you this week to train yourself, to exercise yourself in godliness? Let's pray. God, we pray and we give you praise for your word, for the way in which your word feeds us, and sometimes it pushes us. It gets right up in our face and it says, hey, do you understand what I'm communicating to you? Do you know the glories of Christ? Do you know the kind of discipline that it's going to require to follow Christ faithfully? Are you being faithful? Are you gathering other people around you to be faithful? Are you delighting in the God, this living God? Lord, we pray and give you thanks that your word does push us and get under our skin sometimes. Lord, we need those reminders. And we pray, even as we do, that we'd run the race with all perseverance, trusting in the one who has secured that victory for us. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.